In this message on Ephesians chapter 4, Joseph Carroll powerfully reminds us that spiritual conflict is not with one another, but with unseen forces, and that true victory comes not through striving, but through resting in the finished work of Christ. You are listening to Joseph Carroll Classics by the Evangelical Institute.
On to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the fourth chapter, reading verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring or striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in the fifth chapter, from verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. When I was quite a small boy, I was taken, as most small boys are in Australia, down to the seaside to learn to swim. Now, you may know that Australians are rather proud of their swimmers. They usually collect quite a few gold medals at the Olympic Games. But not all Australians are good swimmers, and you are looking at one this morning who certainly is not a good swimmer. My maximum is about 25 yards. And whenever I go to a swimming pool, I very carefully measure the distance from the deep end down to about 5 feet. And if it's 25 yards, I'll dive in at the deep end so that I can be sure of standing up when I get my distance. I'm a very poor swimmer. I suppose one could not call me a swimmer at all. And yet, as a small boy, I tried as hard, if not harder, than most of the boys who were learning to swim with me at that time. Nobody could have stroked more vigorously or kicked more earnestly, but I just never did learn to swim because of one reason. I was never taught the one thing I should have been taught at the very outset. And because I was never taught the thing that I should have been taught at the very outset, even to this day, I am afraid of water. I do not look upon water as my friend. I do not look upon water as that in which I can have lots of fun, enjoy myself, that in which I can exercise myself and improve my physical condition. I look upon water as an enemy. I'm afraid of it. Why? Because of one thing. I was never told what the water would do for me. Never. Now, if I'd have been instructed very carefully and told minutely exactly what that water could do for me and the quality of that water, that if only I would learn to cooperate with it, it would support me without any effort at all of my own, then I would have learned to swim. But today I cannot swim as I ought, simply because of that one thing that was missing. With all the instructors, oh yes, kick the legs, hold on to the side of the pool, kick your legs, now let go and stroke your arms, or put a float behind you and hold your legs up and then stroke away, but all in vain. 25 yards and then I begin to gulp and swallow the water. Not a very pleasant experience. I never learned what the water would do for me. Now, basically, that's the problem of our day in the experience of the Church of God. The emphasis is come to the Lord Jesus Christ and then get busy for the Lord. That's about the greatest heresy of our day. And if only you get busy for the Lord, everything will be all right. It will not be all right. It's not what I can do for the Lord that is the thing of supreme importance. It is what he has done for me in Jesus Christ. And until the Holy Spirit unveils to me the riches that are mine in Jesus Christ and I am able to appropriate them, then it's not a matter of what I can do for him, but what he wants to do through me by his Spirit. There is a vast difference. And the difference is between striving and resting. The difference of victory or defeat. It's all in that. Understanding, having unveiled before my eyes by the indwelling Spirit, all that Jesus Christ has done for me, and because of what he has done for me, what he wants to do in me and then through me to his glory. In other words, what we said just yesterday morning, service is what the Lord Jesus Christ does through me. And any other service is simply self-effort. It is not Christ-centered. And all that I do, and it will perish with me. All that Jesus Christ does, he will sustain and maintain by his grace. All that he commences, he will complete. And therefore, we are considering primarily what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. But there is a statement by a former great preacher on the Keswick platform in England that I want to leave with you. It's been a great blessing to me. On his dying bed, this great man of God kept repeating over and over and over this phrase, "All in Christ, by the Holy Ghost, for the glory of God, all else is nothing." That's a good word. All in Christ, not in you, nothing in you, still nothing. You don't have a thing more today than what you had before you were converted, believe it or not. Apart from Jesus Christ, you nothing. You can do no more today than you could do before you were born again. The difference is this, that the living Christ is in you by his Spirit. That's the difference. Apart from him, you nothing, do nothing. All in Christ, by the Holy Ghost, for the glory of God, all else is nothing. Now, some of the principles we were considering together yesterday morning, which are of tremendous significance, and I warned you I was going to repeat them this morning. The first is, our Christian life is built on the foundation or the principle of God's grace responding to my faith and meeting me in the area of my need, and God's grace is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who meets my need. So that whatever my need is, whether it's salvation or sanctification or service or warfare, the Holy Spirit will always direct me to Jesus Christ. And he will show me that in the Lord Jesus Christ, my need can be met, and it doesn't matter what it is. It could not be any other way. Because God is determined, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, that we are to be what he wants us to be in Jesus Christ for this reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh will ever be able to stand in the presence of the eternal God and glory in anything. The only thing you will be able to glory in heaven is in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. All in Christ, by the Holy Ghost, for the glory of God, all else is nothing. That God's grace responds to my faith and not beside. When I believe, my need is met because of the grace of God. No other way. I often think of Grace as being a very comely young lady, much wanted by many suitors, who hears a knock at her door, and she goes to the door, and the person out, she says, "Who is it?" And the person says, "Self-effort. Sorry, not in." And then there's another little knock at the door, and who is it? "Good intentions. Sorry, not in." Another little knock at the door, who is it? "Intense desire. Sorry, not in." Another little knock, who is it? "Faith." And she opens the door. The only one that faith will open the, or that grace will open the door to, is faith. The only one. So that if the grace of God is to be manifest in your life, it is only going to be in response to your faith. And let us remind ourselves again that that was the way we were converted. Now, you might say, well, yes, I understand how I was converted. I came to the Lord Jesus Christ with nothing in my hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And when you came to that point and you were stripped of all your self-effort and self-striving, and you learned to float on the water. My, what a wonder it is to me every time I go down to the seaside with my wife. She just seems to step into the water and lean back, and she's floating. And I'm terribly embarrassed. I just look at her. Floating quietly there, not a movement. And so I get in and begin to flail and kick, make sure I've still got 5 feet of water under me, and then stop exhausted. And there she is, just floating away. Now, that's exactly what you did when you trusted yourself to Jesus Christ for your salvation. And this morning you're resting. It's exactly what you did. And you do exactly the same thing with regard to your sanctification, and exactly the same thing for your service. And exactly the same thing in warfare. Now, as soon as my wife would begin to get anxious and troubled and afraid and stiffen up, she would sink. That I know. And as soon as you become afraid, and as soon as you begin to stiffen up, and as soon as you begin to get down into that hellish and pernicious habit of striving in the energy of the flesh to do only what Jesus Christ can do, you too sink. And that is consistent in every area of our life. Now, the faith that you exercised in trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior is exactly the same faith, hasn't to be of any greater quality, exactly the same faith to trust Jesus Christ for your sanctification and trust Jesus Christ in your service. Now, another principle: victory in the Christian life is given, it is never gained, it is never earned. And it doesn't matter what sphere of the Christian life you may consider, it is always given to you because of one who has won the victory for you. If you think you are walking in victory this morning because of something that you have earned, I want to tell you that it is a false victory. Because if you are to walk in a consistent victory, you must be partaker of one who is all victorious, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as you partake of the victorious one that his victory is manifest through you, and you are victorious. So that to reach a point of victory in any area of our Christian life is not a matter of striving to something, but of beginning in someone in the place of victory. So that we come to the realization by faith, I am saved now in Jesus Christ. I am sanctified now in Jesus Christ. I am sufficient now for service in Jesus Christ. You begin there. You don't attain to that. You begin there. Complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory. Giveth us the victory. It's a gift through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to suggest this morning that every new step forward in the Christian life is preceded by a new discovery of what Jesus Christ has done for me and is for me at the right hand of the Father. That every new step forward is preceded by a new discovery of what Jesus Christ is for me, what he has done for me at the right hand of the Father, and what he wants to be in me. It's a new discovery. And I trust we are making a new discovery concerning this matter of spiritual warfare as we consider this epistle together. Now let's turn again to Ephesians. We saw in the first chapter what God had done for his Son, quite apart from any effort on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. God seated him in his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and so on. Then we saw what God had done for us, three things. He had quickened us. And let us remember, he quickened us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. So that obviously there's no merit here, nothing that I could do about it. I'm dead in trespasses and sins, and God, by his amazing grace, quickens me. Nothing to my merit. By grace you say, quickened us together, raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, three things. So that every member of the body of Christ, the youngest convert as well as the oldest saint, is seated in Jesus Christ spiritually, that is his spiritual location, at this moment in the heavenly places. It's not something you attain to, it's somewhere where you are placed by the grace of God. I well remember speaking to a very sensitive, highly sensitive missionary in India who had known much defeat in her life. And she said to me, "Mr. Carroll, it's most comforting to know that even the lowliest person is still part of the body of Christ, and I take comfort that I'm still part of the body of Christ, even if I'm only the sole of his foot. I am where he is." And it was a very sweet, consoling thought to her. You must not think that only those who have attained to a certain spiritual walk or who have walked with the Lord for many years are meriting or are worthy of that position. We're all there, thank God. And then we have seen that the significance of this is the factor in any warfare. In other words, the principle of the initiative is absolutely necessary if you're ever going to win a warfare. You never win anything when you're on the defensive. You have got to take the offensive. You have got to be in the position of the initiative if you are in any wise to overcome your enemy, and you cannot think of victory until you are able to take the initiative. And so God has placed us in the position of the ascendancy or the position of the initiative in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. And it is from that vantage point that we are to fight the battles of the Lord, from no other vantage point. Why? Because in that realm there are three stratas. The first strata is the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father and all believers in him. Now immediately beneath that strata you have the powers of darkness, principalities, powers, and so on. Now beneath the powers of darkness in the heavenly places, you have human beings on earth. Three stratas. Christ and the body of Christ at the right hand of the Father, position of authority. Beneath the Lord Jesus Christ, all principalities and powers. Then beneath the principalities and powers, man on this earth. As soon as you take yourself out of this position and you come down to earth and you think and plan and work on an earthly natural plane, you place yourself below the powers of darkness and you're in for trouble. You've lost the initiative in your conflict. That's the first thing we have to learn. That as soon as you refuse to identify yourself with Jesus Christ and his victory and what he has done and what he can do and not what you can do, and you come down here onto the plateau or onto the plane of what I can do and I cannot do as a natural man, I'm going to have trouble with a capital T. Because I can assure you those principalities and powers of darkness are murderous. They never let up. They are unrelenting. So that the first thing, and a very difficult thing, is to learn how to maintain this fight in the heavenly places. If we can maintain it there, we cannot be defeated. So that it is a conflict which is fought by faith from beginning to end. We must maintain the conflict on the level of the heavenlies rather than in the sphere of earthly personalities and situations. Now, can we take hold of that to begin with? Unless we can, all else is meaningless. We must maintain the conflict on the level of the heavenlies and not descend to being engaged in conflict on the earthly plane in the area of situations and personalities. All right? So much for our position in Christ. Now, let us come to chapter 4. And from chapter 4, we begin with the earthly conduct of the heavenly people. And here we come immediately to relationships. Now, we would think, well, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'm seated with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places, all victorious in Him. Now, let me get at those principalities and powers of darkness. Oh, no. That's chapter 6. But between chapters 3 and 6, you have chapters 4 and 5, where you are confronted with two tremendous hurdles. Two terrific, somewhat formidable obstacles. What are they? The fellowship and the family. The fellowship, the body of Christ in chapter 4, and the family in chapter 5. And the majority of Christians are all ensnared by Satan into wrestling with flesh and blood in the body of Christ and in the family, and they never get into chapter 6. Never. And this is where the devil gets us. He will drag us down from our spiritual location and have us to be all engaged with earthly affairs. And what makes it all the more galling is that he has us all taken up with the problems and difficulties and faults of our brothers and sisters in Christ. What great pleasure it must give him to see such foolish people in such an exalted position, biting and devouring one another. So that here we come to the first area of conflict. Where is it? Is it with the devil? No, it isn't. It is with your brother and sister in Christ. And that is why the apostle in the first verse says to us, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then he reveals to us here four things that I want to suggest are the first armor that we read about in this epistle. Now, I want to suggest that in this epistle to the Ephesians, there is not only one armor, there are three armors. Three armors. One armor for the fellowship, that is the body of Christ, the church. One armor for the family, and one armor to be worn against principalities and powers of darkness. Now let us look at the first armor. It is to be worn as children of God in order that in the fellowship, in the body of Christ, in the church, we shall be what we ought to be and shall not be overcome by the enemy. Now look carefully at this armor. What is it? Verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. There you have the armor of the child of God in the church of God. Now the man who wears this armor can never be laid low by Satan. Let's have a look at them. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. Four pieces. Lowliness. What is lowliness? The thinking of ourselves as small. That's lowliness, a proper estimate of ourselves. And I want you to note that these first two pieces of armor describe to us the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. This was his armor. This was why he could say that the devil cometh and findeth nothing in him. Satan couldn't find anything in the Lord that he could exploit. Why? He was meek and lowly in heart. Lowliness, the thinking of ourselves as small. Esteeming others better than ourselves. Do you esteem others better than yourself? Why then do you criticize them? You might say to me, Mr. Carroll, well, it's very difficult to esteem others better than myself because, you see, they are not really better. It's all right for you to say that. But this person, you see, I understand his life and I know something about him. And poor and difficult and bad, though I am, yet I think I'm a little better than he. But that's not what the Word of God exhorts us to. This is the attitude that we should have. If that brother had had the opportunities in life, the training that I have had, he would be a better man than I am now. Can you say that? Can you say if that sister would have had the upbringing and if that sister would have had the tutors and the opportunities in life that I have had as a Christian, that sister would certainly be a better person than I am now? Now, I can't look at any man or woman in the body of Christ and not say that. Now, that's to be your attitude toward every other member in the body of Christ. If they'd have had the opportunities that I have had, they would be better than I am. Esteem them better than yourself. And then that cuts a vital blow at this pernicious habit of criticism, of judging others instead of judging ourselves. So this is the first piece of armor, lowliness. What is the next? Meekness, submissive under trial. When you are under trial, do you, to use a typical American word or phrase, blow up? What do you do under trial? What did the Lord Jesus do under trial? He submitted. Submitted himself to the circumstances of his Father's choice. When I first began to preach, I was with a very able man of God in Australia, worked with him for some 4 years. And there was another young fellow. He had been in the Air Force and I was in the Army. And I suppose of all the young men in Australia, he was the young man I would have preferred not to work with. Everything he did riled me. I didn't like a thing about him apart from the grace of God. And of course, I was comparatively young in the faith and did not know the wiles of the devil. And sure enough, this colleague of mine said, "We're going to have John so-and-so to come with us as a member of the team." Well, it was sandpaper against sandpaper for 2 years, and I thank God for those years. That young man became one of my best friends. But what was the Lord doing? He was teaching me. He was creating circumstances for me which would have been the circumstances I would never have chosen for myself. He was teaching me to be submissive under trial and to accept the circumstances of his choice even though I may not understand them. I don't have to understand as a servant of God. All I have to do is obey. Meekness, submissive under trial, or willingness to give place to others, or accepting patiently the injuries done by others. This is a piece of armor. You see, if you don't accept patiently the injuries done by others, or if you're not submissive under trial, devil will get you. He's got you. This is warfare. Then you begin to resist. Then you begin to stand on your self-respect. Self-respect. And then you begin to share this problem you have about this person with some other member of the body of Christ. Then you've not only had your armor pierced by Satan, but you're being used by Satan himself to pierce somebody else's armor. How he must laugh. What soldiers? What fools? What is the third piece of armor? Long suffering. An enduring spirit. Long suffering. That spirit that never gives way under consistent provocation. This is warfare. Forbearance, or forbearing one another in love. What is forbearance? Allowing for one another's or each other's frailties and mistakes. Do you do that? You look at another person and there is something that is hateful in that other person. Well, if you begin to think of where that person came from and possibly the family he came from and some of the problems he had as a child, you'll understand why he has certain weaknesses. You may have better natural machinery than that person has. You've been born with better machinery, born with a more efficient body, a better blood pressure or something else. You may have had a better father, better mother. And that person is weak in certain areas of his or her life simply because of his background. Not that the grace of God isn't sufficient for him, but maybe the grace of God hasn't met him in that area because of his ignorance and he does not know what God wants to do for him. But you are to make allowances for the frailties and the mistakes of others. So that this is our armor in the body of Christ to be worn every day. And unless you put it on very deliberately every morning, and unless you take good care of that armor, the devil is going to overcome you in the first area where you have to be victorious if ever you're going to get into chapter 6 of Ephesians. Now, what does this soldier in the body of Christ do as he wears his armor? He does primarily one thing in verse 3. He strives to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what he's doing. Every day he's alert. He's alive to every situation. He observes everything. And he's doing one thing, whether it's hearing back to the Bible or whether it's in his church, wherever he is a child of God, he's striving earnestly to maintain unity. Why? Because of the vital principle of war which was brought before men by Napoleon, divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. That's how he won his great battles. He would come up against a superior enemy. What would he do? He would aim the whole of his forces at one segment of that enemy's army. He would hold the remainder in check while he finished this little part off. And then he'd put his army and hold another portion in check and chop another piece off until he had the lot. What was he doing? He would divide them, then he would conquer them. And that's what any commander always does when he knows that there is a hinge in any army that's opposing him. That's what the Germans did in the First World War. When they began their great push, they punched right at the join of the armies of the British and the French. They didn't face the British, didn't face the French. They punched at the join, and they broke through. It's exactly what Montgomery did in the last war in North Africa when he was faced with the Germans and the Italians. He found out where their line joined, and he punched right through there and beat them, divided them. And that's what the enemy's always doing. He's searching, he's probing all the time to see where your weakness is, and as soon as he finds that weakness, he'll hammer that weakness and he'll divide you. Brother from brother, sister from sister, group from group. He's got you. He's well on the way to victory. So that you not only wear your armor as proof against the enemy's attacks, but you are striving to aid your weaker brother. You are striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now the enemy, very clever strategist that he is, not only has a wonderful time when he can divide us, not only has a wonderful time when he can create these wrong attitudes toward other brothers and sisters, but he does the thing that he's after more than anything else. He cuts you off from the control of the Holy Spirit. Because in this chapter we come to the 30th verse and we read these words, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Now the Holy Spirit is your commander. The Holy Spirit is in you to guide you and point out the battlefield to you. He is with you to give you moment by moment directions concerning this warfare that you are to fight. Now, if Satan can cut you off from his control, in other words, if he can get you to take over from the Holy Spirit, if he can cause you to grieve the Holy Spirit will not depart, but he is pained. This could be rendered, "But grieve not," or "don't cause pain to the Holy Spirit." Now, what is the thing that causes the Holy Spirit pain? Wrong attitudes and wrong words. We find that from the immediate context. Verse 25, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." All right, you might say to me, "Mr. Carroll, lying grieves the Holy Spirit." It's true, but I don't lie. What is lying? Charles Grandison Finney defined lying as any species of designed deceit. Any species of designed deceit. Do you come to a brother or a sister at any time and shake them by the hand and give them a nice smile, and in your heart you're highly critical of them? That is a lie. Do you shake hands with the brother and say, "Oh, so glad to see you today," and in your heart he's the last person you would want to see? That is a lie. The thing that God demands of us in our relationships with other members of the body of Christ is utter transparency. You are to be transparent with your brother and with your sister. You are to walk in the light with your brother as well as walk in the light with God. There is to be no lying to your brother. This grieves the Holy Spirit. False attitudes. What next? Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Stealing grieves the Holy Spirit. Well, you might say, Mr. Carroll, I don't steal. Have you ever stolen another person's reputation? Have you? You can steal with your tongue as well as your hands. You've stolen another person's reputation, and you've gone to this other person and said, so-and-so, 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 and they says, oh, fancy that. I would never have known that. Just the same as we were reminded yesterday by Dr. Epp, we know all about Samson's sins, but few of us realize he judged Israel righteously for 20 years. We know all about his bad reputation. Do you ever steal another person's reputation? This grieves the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You might say, Mr. Carroll, I'd never let corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth. My communication is clean, it's wholesome. Yes, but does it edify? Does it edify the hearer? Does it minister grace unto the hearers? Or is it, as we read in the fifth chapter, in the fourth verse, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. There's a little tract entitled, America is Laughing Herself to Death. Must be the big joke. What does the Word of God say? Neither jesting, foolish talking, which are not convenient, which do not minister grace unto the hearers. These things grieve the Holy Spirit. And in the immediate context, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Wrong attitudes and wrong words. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is the first area of conflict. Do you pass in this area? Are you a good soldier in this area? Have you been busily engaged in fighting a civil war? You know, I was a member of a golf club for some years before I was converted. And in that golf club were all types, some businessmen, some sportsmen, some retired bankers and so on, Jews, Gentiles, all mixed up together. You know, I never knew of one argument in that golf club. Not one. I would go there weekend after weekend. I never knew at any time for any person to have an argument with another. It was tremendous fellowship on a natural plane. And then I became a Christian and joined a church. What a difference. Why? You would think that men and women who have all been baptized into the one Christ and who are indwelt by the one all-powerful Spirit would never have sweetness and love, anything else but sweetness and love for every other member of the body. But no! Why? Because of the devil. Of course, without the devil, there would be nothing but love and sweetness and all that Jesus Christ would have us to be by his grace. But there is a devil. And that devil is determined to tear you down from your position of ascendancy and bring you right down here on the earth. Taken up with the things of the earth, fighting his battles instead of God's. So that the first area where we have to be armored and where we have to defend ourselves and where we have to strive to maintain the spiritual posture of others by striving for unity, that we might be one unit in the battle against the devil, is in the church or in the family, or if you like, in back to the Bible, right here in this building. That's where a tremendous conflict is fought every day, and I don't know anything about you.
Thank you for listening to Joseph Carroll Classics by the Evangelical Institute. You can find more messages on our website at eibibleschool.org.